Thank you, too. I appreciate you so much. And brings a smile to your face, doesn't it, when you hear about the astounding grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. We want to talk about exactly what they were speaking of, this idea of an eternal perspective, of setting our minds on things above, not on things of this earth, of understanding that grace is an outrageous thing, that repentance calls us to leave it all behind and move towards our Heavenly Father. And that's what we're seeking to be and do this year in this particular church and in this particular study. And I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want to continue on with the second half of a study we began last week that we have entitled Resolved. And the whole idea behind this is that we would see that we are called to have an eternal perspective in every single area of our lives. I'd like to read the passage. I'd like to review just briefly where we were last week, and then let's open some time with praying that God would give us grace for the journey this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is right in the middle of answering questions, specific questions that the church has given to him. And as we noted last week, over and over through the first six chapters, he will answer a question, but he always moves them to look in an eternal way at what is happening. And that's exactly what he does in 7. 7, they have questions about marriage and divorce and singleness and any number of things. But then he stops and he brings them to a point in time. But the most important thing you can do is have an eternal perspective about everything in life. And when verses 29, 30, and 31 are looked from that viewpoint, all of a sudden verses that sometimes cause people to scratch their heads becomes pretty clear. 7:29 through 31, "But this I say, brothers, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they had no possessions, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is indeed passing away." And Father, now take this wonderful piece of scripture that speaks to every element of our life and why and how we should live with an eternal perspective, and stamp it hard upon our hearts. And as particularly we move into this brand new year, a year where we often start with new resolutions, new resolve to follow you more closely, that this little piece of your word would help us to understand eternal versus time-bound priorities, and that we would value the things that you value, and that we would impact the way the world in a way with such an eternal perspective that they cannot help but knowing who you are and why it is we serve you. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. Well, last week we talked about the idea that as we begin a new year, it's not uncommon for us to begin with a series of resolves, right? We call them resolutions or any number of things. And it might be resolved to do this or resolved to be that or resolved in a number of different directions. We do it physically, we do it emotionally, we do it intellectually, we do it in our marriages, in our families. Often we do it with respect to education. And I was encouraging you that it might be a good idea also for us to do spiritually, make some spiritual resolves. And as a matter of fact, I think it's a more than something that should be a suggestion. I think it's a pretty important stuff. And that as we move into a new year, for us to take a peek at our lives and say, what does it look like spiritually? And what do I resolve to do to make it more what Christ would have me to be and what he would have me to do? And there are many ways that we do it. We decide maybe this is the year that I'm going to read all the way through Scripture. Maybe this is the year that I'm going to memorize those verses that we introduce each and every month. Maybe this is the year where I say that I begin praying on a daily basis for a couple of opportunities on a weekly basis to share the gospel with my ways and with my words. And I ask you that maybe if you had already begun on that course, that you would add maybe one more resolve to it, and that maybe that might be the overarching or the foundational
a goal or resolve that you would ask, and that would be to live life with an eternal perspective. I was so encouraged by the testimonies, because those testimonies are about what it's like to live life with an eternal perspective. To believe that when Jesus says never, he means never. And when he says forever, he means forever. And when all those things that they say in Scripture are true, that means we're living with an eternal perspective. That this word is true, and what God says is true, it can be counted on, and we can found our attention and our entire life around the precepts that are involved within it. And so that's what basically what Paul has been working on in 1 Corinthians. If you look at Paul's writing, you see over and over and over, it's all about this idea of having an eternal perspective. That's why our verse is so important this month, because this whole idea of because we have been raised up with Christ, that we are to have this eternal perspective that seeks the things that are above, where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that we are to set our mind on things above, not on things of this earth. That's an eternal perspective. That's what we're asking as we look in this passage. That's what Paul has been speaking to them from the very, very first chapter, that they should be excited and await the revelation of the Lord, that the wisdom that they have received is not from man, it's from above, that the work that they are doing today for his glory will be on display for all of eternity, that each man's praise will come from the Father, and that even those now who are struggling and who have to go through some set of discipline within the church, that the whole idea is that they will be preserved for the day of glory. He's asking them that whatever they're doing in their workplace, in their marriage, in their family, doesn't matter where it is, they would do all things with an eternal perspective in mind. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we come to the seventh chapter, and he begins to answer these personal questions about marriage and divorce and remarriage and celibacy and all those number of things that he will approach, that he will all digest that within a context of the eternality that is the most important aspect of any decision that they would make. And so that's why 7:29 and to 7:31 are really the linchpins of this whole chapter. They are what sets up what he is trying to establish. What he is trying to help them understand are two different things. He wants them to understand why they should have an eternal perspective, and he's trying to help them understand how to have eternal perspective. And the why is given to us, as we saw last week, in the first phrase of verse 29 and in the final phrase of verse 31. And in verse 29, he opens up with this idea that the time has been shortened. Why should we have an eternal perspective? Because since Jesus has come and paid the price for sin, we are to live in a sense of the imminent return, that it could happen at any moment. We are to live, as he puts it in the Gospels, with our bags packed and waiting for his return. And secondly, in verse 31b, we see we are to live with an eternal perspective is because the form of this world is passing away. And we noted that the word for form simply means scheme. The idea, the setup that is now currently important, the way things are now accomplished, they're all passing away. The things that we're spending all our time and attention and energy on, they won't matter a bit in 100 years. Not to mention that they won't matter a bit all the way through eternity. And so bottom line, he is simply saying to us as Christians, our understanding of the great truth that life is short and that the scheme or the form of this world is passing away should really serve as a sobering reminder of us of just how foolish it is for us to affix all of our attention and energy and affection on these, the passing aspects of life. In my readings over the last couple of weeks, I was struck by what one author wrote about this. His name is Gordon Fee, and this is Expositor's New Testament commentary. He says about those who have an eternal perspective, those who have such a perspective live in this present world with radically altered values as to what counts and what does not in time and eternity. I love that little phrase. A little phrase there that says radically altered values. That's an important phrase. We live, or we should live as Christians, with an eternal perspective, with a value system that is completely different from the world. Not only completely different, but radically different from the world. Our values, the things that we find most important, the things we spend most of our time thinking about, the things that we spend most time sharing with other people, ought to be radically different than the world that surrounds us. And so I really appreciated those words. And I said, as I sit in my office, I find myself preaching to myself most of the time. And I'm saying to myself, really, Bob, is that what's happening in your life? Are you someone who has radically altered values are such that people notice on a day-by-day basis? And it gave me a chance for me to sit down and think about the ways and the areas in my life where there's nothing radically different about the way I live my life. Now, what he does here is then he uses this whole idea of what does it mean to have what Gordon Fee calls a radically altered values. That's what he now turns to in chapter 7, 29b through 31a. What he does is he starts to begin to share with us of how we can live a life with radically altered values, I guess the way I want to put it. How can we live a life from an eternal perspective? And what Paul does is only Paul does. He takes our entire life and he puts it into five really nice categories. And I love it the way about Paul is when he categorizes something, you sit down and you write out those five lists and you say, well, that's about all there is to it. That's about all there is to life. He basically has covered the categories when in verses 29 through 31, he says, from now on, those who have wives should be as those as had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as they did not make full use of it. Basically, what he's saying is we need to have an eternal perspective in our marriage or relationships, in our sorrows, in our rejoicing, in our possessions, and in our worldview. So this morning, that's what I want to do. I want to talk about how it is you and I can live with radically altered values, that we can live lives that have an eternal perspective in each of these five areas of our lives. Now, what I want to do, I'm thinking that it will be helpful, I pray it is I want to start from the bottom and go up. And I think you will understand that as why I'm doing that as we go through it. So it is not a typo in your notes this morning that it starts with five and moves its way down to one. It's somewhat more of a David Letterman list, I guess, is how we're going five, going down through one. So I would like to start this morning with number five and work back to number one, and I think you will see the scheme of things as we proceed on that one. So we start in verse 31a, where it says, "And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of the world." Some of you are carrying the NIV with you, and I kind of like the way the NIV puts it. It really is helpful, I think, when it says, "Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them." I like that. I think that's really helpful. The idea here is just not to be absorbed or not to be consumed by anything that is passing in this world. Use the world, use the things of the world, enjoy the world, be a part of the world, but don't be consumed by the world. And we all find ourselves consumed by the world in different ways. If you were to answer this question, the thing I love more than anything else is, and it's not an eternal answer, you're consumed some way in the world. The whole idea here that we have is that we are to be a part of this world, and the world is a part of our everyday focus. We're not to put ourselves in a monastery and get away from the world, but the things that are most important to us in this world, we need to ask ourselves constantly the question, and I'm using them or are they using me? Am I consumed by those things or am I consumed by things eternal? Couple of illustrations. There could be a lot of them.
We'll just start with just a couple. You all know that person who's completely engrossed in politics. We all know that you can't mention more than two sentences before he starts on the diatribe about how Obama is Satan and about how we're going this and that and what, you know. And I understand that we're in trouble. I understand that we're not living in the very best of times. But when we can't make it through two sentences without ending up on a political diatribe that ends up with me being able to see pulse marks on your carotid vein, something is significantly wrong with that. We could use it for a variety of things. Some people are just consumed on their hobbies. That's all they think about. All I can think about is going around the world and collecting thimbles. Or going around the world to be in every capital in the world. And I think it's a lovely thing to have a thimble collection. Don't bore me with it, but I'm glad that you have that. If you have that, but are you consumed by it? Are you going home and saying to yourself, "This is the thing I think about all the time"? I wake up in the morning, I open up the box, and I look at my thimbles, and I just can't wait for the next time I go out on a thimble quest, and all these crazy things that we do. What do we spend spending most of our time on? And probably that gives you a pretty good perspective of what we're consumed by. And we're consumed by the craziest stuff. I used to play a little bit of golf, and I would find guys who were consumed with it. They were there all day long, and then all night long they were making little tweaks to their clubs, and then they were checking up on their handicap and looking at some course that they're going to play sometime over the year and have a little checklist about those. I love birds, but I have birding friends who they spend their whole life consumed with the idea of moving to the next place where they can check off the next bird on their list. And it's just like, stop it. You're consumed by that. You're losing sense of what is most important because you've set your minds on combustible stuff. And so often we find ourselves in that setting because that's how the world is set up. It's set up to put us in that setting where that's all we think about. I think that's what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 2 when he says this in verse 15. Don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, all he's saying there is take the world out of first place. Take the world out of first place. Because in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lustful eyes and the boastful pride of life, that's not from the Father. That's from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So enjoy the world. Enjoy the things of the world. Be a part of the world. Don't cloister yourself off from the world, but don't be consumed by the world, I believe is what he's trying to say to us. So those who use the world, don't make full use of the world, or don't become engrossed in the world, as the 1 John text says. Maybe this next one will help, because this is us, this is our society. He says, not only should you not be engrossed in the world or consumed by the world, but as we move forward, he says, and those who buy as though they did not possess. That's a hard one in our culture, isn't it? We are all about possession. We're all about conspicuous consumption. We are about the idea of having more stuff. We are about the idea of having the newest car, the biggest house, the greatest stuff. And because somehow that gives us a sense that we have arrived at there, that we are doing well. And we spend all of our time when we get the greatest stuff looking for more stuff so that we can have more stuff so that we can still be the person who has the most stuff. And the whole idea he is saying here is when you buy something, look at it in a different way. He says, don't look at it as if it were yours. He says, as someone who did not possess it. I think this word is really helpful. It means to clutch onto tightly, to hold tightly. See it in nursery all the time. Johnny gets the toy. And then the little nursery director says, Johnny, you need to share that toy over here with Janie. Oh, my goodness. You would think the world was coming to the end as Johnny and Janie are asked to share possessions. Well, you can have it back after a while, but just hold it loosely. There's enough toys here for everyone. Just hold it loosely. You know what God is saying about our possessions here? He says, don't hold them as if that's all there is. He says, hold them loosely. Hold on to them loosely. Use them for my glory. Use them for people.
Use them for the purpose of bringing others joy and bringing rejoicing to what I have called you to be. Use them in such a way that they don't possess you, but you possess them for the purpose of ministering to people. And over the years, people have really struggled with that, and Jesus talked about that a lot, didn't he? Remember that parable in Luke chapter 12? Luke chapter 12 parable is really a pretty one. And he says, the land of a rich man was very productive. Remember it now? And he said, he began reasoning to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And within the realm of that aspect, there is an element of we need a plan for retirement, and we need to budget, and we need to make good decisions, and we need to do all those sort of things. But the whole idea is, if I get more stuff, somehow then just the rest of my life, I will be able to take it easy. Instead of saying, as I have more stuff, God entrusts me with that stuff for the purpose of ministering to other people. Because here's what God says about all his stuff. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? This is like the man who stores up treasure for himself and yet is not rich towards God. And so the idea here is that have possessions. There's nothing wrong with possessions. We don't need to take vows of poverty. But what we need to do is make sure that our possessions are used for the purpose of eternal glory. I've got stuck on bumper stickers here since Christmas. I don't know why that is. But I was just remembering this bumper sticker. Remember this one? He who dies with the most toys win. I remember actually seeing that also in a store. It was in an actual poster. And it was a guy sitting there. He had a pipe in his mouth, and he had kind of this yachting club outfit on. He got this big Rolls Royce behind him, and I forget what else was in the picture, but he definitely had all the stuff. And it said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." My favorite bumper sticker on that one is this one: "He who dies with the most toys is still dead." Now, I think that's a good one. And the whole idea behind that is you can't take it with you. The only thing that we can take away are the works that we're pleasing to the Lord. And what does he promise us in his word? He says that I will give back to you he who has given out of the best that they have with gold, silver, and precious stones. And so the idea of living with an eternal perspective is not a vow of poverty. The idea of with an eternal perspective is hold loosely for God's glory the stuff that God has given to you. All right, moving up the list, we move on up to our rejoicing and to our sorrows. And basically what I think we're talking about here are just simply the highs and lows of life. Have any of those? Have some highs in life and some lows in life. Life sometimes is a bit of a roller coaster, isn't it? Sometimes you're just really rejoicing, and then all of a sudden you just, and then you're down at the bottom. You wonder if that you're ever going to come out of that, and grief and all the things that take place. I think what he is simply saying here when he says to us that we are not to weep as those who. We are to weep as those that did not weep and to rejoice as those that did not rejoice. Once again, he's not telling us not to rejoice, and he's not telling us not to weep. Because if he was telling us not to rejoice, we'd be in big trouble. Because all through Scripture, what does it tell us to do, according to Anna Lee this morning? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I would mess that up if the literal idea was never rejoice. And never weep. The perspective that he is trying to develop for us here is not saying that we should forego rejoicing. Rather, the idea is that we are to be rejoicing, but not to be a person who is consumed by rejoicing. This coming Saturday, I'm looking forward to this Saturday. Phil and Candace Yang are getting married, and. You know, we'll be all rejoicing. Well, you know, I love weddings, and I love everything that goes with it. We'll be smiling, laughing, clapping, and cheering with them, and all those sort of things. We want to be rejoicing with that. We rejoice when a child comes to Christ. We rejoice when we hear a testimony of someone who has turned their life around for the kingdom. But an eternal perspective on rejoicing simply means that the joys of life are not what we live for. And a lot of people do that. They live their life waiting for that next joyful experience. You know, there's that hump day mentality, that Wednesday mentality, but Thursday is coming, Friday, yippee, now it's time to rejoice. We are not fueled by rejoicing. We are not in a position where that occupies all of our thoughts. Because of the truth of the matter is, although there are moments of great rejoicing on this earth, it's nothing in comparison to the rejoicing of what eternity is going to look like. Do you know what rejoicing in eternity is going to look like? Neither do I. But it's going to be pretty amazing, isn't it? When you think about the light, transitory rejoicing that we have here for the small things that happen, as we see the complete unfolding drama of what redemption did and the purchase price it paid, can you imagine what that rejoicing will look like? I guess we get a little piece of it when we get to Revelation and we see the angels and the elders singing praises to the Lord. I think there's a lot of that going on. But don't be consumed about a need to rejoice. And I think don't be consumed about weeping. And I think this is probably the one of all of them that we go, oh, I get that one. That one resounds with me. Because all of us have had a dear family or friend who was a Christian and who has passed away. And although at that funeral, what do? We grieve. We weep. We miss them. There's a hole in our heart, as it were, for where they were. But as Paul puts it so articulately later on, he says, we don't weep as those who have no hope. Why? Because we're weeping and we're saying, I'm going to miss this person desperately. This person is an integral part of my life, but it's not over. And so although I weep, I don't weep as if I have no hope. And then when we have a friend or a family member who is just struggling with ongoing pain or chronic illness or something just horrifying has happened to them, and we grieve with them, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve knowing that even in this, we understand in the sin-riddled world, that's how this world goes, but this ain't all there is. Because there comes a day where there is no sorrow and there is no more tears and the former things will be passed away. He says, so weep, but don't weep as if there's no hope. See the perspective that he's trying to get? There's an issue with the world, of being involved with the world, but don't be consumed by it. There's an issue with possessions, but don't be preoccupied with them. Have an eternal perspective on it. We are all going to go through the roller coasters of ups and downs, of joys and sorrows. But don't be consumed about it. Don't be preoccupied about it. Have an eternal perspective about the highs in life, and have an eternal perspective about the lows in life. And keep reminding yourself that God is on his throne and he's doing all things well, and he always has and he always will. And I think finally that's exactly what he is saying when he speaks to the issue of marriage. When he says to them that they are to live in such a way that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. What is he saying here? I think he's simply saying we need to have an eternal perspective about marriage. Marriage, I think, other than salvation, in my opinion, is God's greatest gift that he can give to us. It's a magnificent thing. But do you realize even that divine institution is time-bound? Do you know, according to Scripture, you won't be married all through eternity? You know that, right? Right? The Sadducees come up to Jesus, and they thought they had the one that would stump them because they didn't believe in eternity anyway. And so they talked to someone who got married, and then somebody died, and then they got married again, and someone else died, and they got married again. And it ends up with this ridiculous thing where they get married seven times. And the Sadducees, you can all see them. Okay, and the resurrection, who's going to be their husband? Got you on that one. And then what does he say to them? He says, no, you've got it all wrong. Because in the resurrection, there will be no marriage. We will be as angels. Remember when he says that? The idea is that this is a fabulous, dramatic, wonderful thing that we have in time, this thing called marriage, but it's just in time. And we should wrap our perspective around our marriage, around the eternal aspects of it. Here's what I think it's saying. What I take from this passage for my own life, for my own marriage, is that I am to live first and foremost for the Lord in my marriage. You say, well, wait a minute. Well, shouldn't your wife be first? I am to live first and foremost for the Lord in my marriage. And guess what? When I do that, my wife never feels like she's in second place. It's an amazing thing. When I'm living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, when I'm seeking to have the eternal perspective that He calls me to have, my wife feels like a queen. She feels like she's exactly where she ought to be. And in the same way, when my wife is living where she places the Lord first in our marriage, I feel the most blessed of all men. And when I place my wife in first place in my life, I think I do her a tremendous disservice. Because what I end up doing is wrapping my life around her instead of wrapping my life around Christ. And I will always have a flesh-bound, warped opinion of what should be right. However, if I wrap it in the viewpoint of an eternal perspective that says, all I do that is pleasing to the Lord, it works right through all of our relationship. And what happens when I have an eternal perspective about who she should be and she has an eternal perspective about who I should be? We increase in our eternal perspective one with another and with how we share the world. I feel it's a great blessing that I'm given the opportunity to shape my wife for eternity. And she has the same great blessing, I hope, to shape me for eternity. And together, when we view this world this way, together, then we're being shaped for eternity. So in other words, don't continue to treat marriage as if it's the most important thing. Treat Christ as if it's the most important thing. Don't be preoccupied by the world. Don't be consumed by it. Instead, have a perspective that is eternal. Don't be consumed by your possessions and what they represent. They're all passing away. Don't be consumed by them, because instead you should have an eternal perspective that says it's all blown up in smoke anyway, so I might as well use them wisely now while I have the time to do it. Don't be consumed by rejoicing. Don't be consumed by sorrow. Don't be preoccupied with marriage. Keep it all in an eternal perspective that says God has a plan for all things, and He will work them out in His way. See, the bottom line on this really is what Gordon Fee says, that those who have an eternal perspective live in this present world with radically altered values as to what counts and what does not in time and eternity. So as we move through this new year, take these little precepts, take these little five aspects of your life, and begin to ask yourself, am I viewing all these things, the world, my possessions, my rejoicings, my grievings, my relationships, am I viewing them through an eternal perspective, or am I stuck in a time-bound place? I think you'll find that if you begin to make that shift, pretty soon that you find that it will be a radical, altered shift that will bring glory to God. Amen. Lord, please guide us to make these precepts and these words a reality. Even as we go through this week and we move into our life, may we not be so time-bound in what we do. May we make eternal-based decisions. May we work on our values, radically altering them in such a way that it not only pleases you, but it touches the world for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Dismiss us by thy grace as we seek to accomplish that for your glory. And we do that, ask that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. And you are dismissed.